Well, this week, I Googled a question about questions. I Googled, what questions do people commonly ask? What I found was a website that listed the most frequently asked questions on Google. So just for fun, I'm going to share a few with you. Maybe you will be as surprised as I was. Question, can dogs eat a banana? I kid you not. That is one of the questions. According to what I read, it is asked 49,000 times a month on Google. You heard me right, 49,000 times a month. Who knew? Well, after reading, I couldn't resist. I Googled, can dogs eat a banana? And I'm now part of those statistics. I found out the answer is yes. Purina Pet Food says bananas are a great treat for a dog. So now you know, you don't have to Google it, all right? Here's a question we can all relate to. Where is my phone? I'm not sure, though, why people Google that question. I find it much easier to just ask my spouse, get them to help you in the search. People Google that question 200,000 times a month. Here's a question that is asked 1 million times a month. Are you ready for it? It's a shocker. Question, how do you get away with murder? Hopefully none of your family members are Googling that one, all right? Watch out for that. Now why, you might question, was I Googling a question about questions? Well, I did so to introduce our passage this evening. For our passage begins with truly important questions. Questions it would do us well to ask and answer really every single day. For when you grasp and believe the answers to these questions, they are comforting, strengthening, life-changing answers, and hence life-changing questions. Our passage is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. I invite you to open your Bible, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God. We recognize that this is His holy, inspired word to us. And we read from Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, thank You for this wonderful passage in Your Word. May we truly understand it to its fullness, and may we be encouraged and spurred on this evening to live well for You. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, there are seven questions in this passage, and we're going to consider each question. So the questions will be my outline for the most part. The first question is, what then shall we say to these things? Now, to appreciate this question, you must consider what Paul is referring to by the words, these things. He is obviously referring to statements that he has made earlier. But the question is, how many of the earlier statements is he referring to? More specifically, how far back in Romans is Paul thinking of when he says these things? I think most of us would agree that at the very least, he is referring to everything that we have learned now from Romans chapter 8. We've learned some great truths from this chapter. For instance, we have learned the truth that God will certainly glorify those whom he justifies. We learned that golden chain that ends with glorification. We have learned that our suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We've learned that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And we have learned that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are awesome truths. Paul is at least referring to those things. But there are other great truths. Paul has said even earlier in Romans, and we really have no good reason for excluding them from these things. Now, here is what Dr. Thomas Schreiner says in his commentary. The question in verse 31 reaches back at least to all that is said in chapters 5 through 8. And perhaps includes all of chapter 3, verse 21 through 8, verse 30. Probably, it includes all of chapter 1, verse 16 through chapter 8, verse 30, since Paul has set forth his gospel beginning in chapter 1, verse 16. And I believe Schreiner is correct. Paul is talking about all of the great, significant truths that he has explained so far in the book of Romans. Paul is referring to the truth that we are sinners who deserve God's wrath. And with that, he is referring to the truth that while we were yet sinners, God sent his Son for us. He's referring to the truth that it is the righteousness of Christ that saves us. Not our own righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And all the other truths that I've already mentioned this evening, that he refers to everything, 1:16 through 8:30. In reflection on all that he has written, Paul asks, what then shall we say to these things, these great truths? And this is truly a significant, important question, a comforting question, an encouraging question, a motivating question. And Paul answers it with more questions. Look with me at the second question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul's still thinking of these things of the first question. As he asks this second question, the things he has declared in the previous chapters not only reveal God is for us, they reveal God is all-powerful, all-wise, and perfect in goodness. Paul has shown us in the book of Romans that God is the creator of all. He is sovereign over all. His law is good. He is completely just, and he is also love. And Paul is saying with his question, if such an awesome God, the only true God, if he is for us, who can be against us? With that question, Paul is not suggesting that no one is against us. Now, we have all kinds of enemies. We have both human enemies and demonic enemies. But none of those enemies can be against us effectively. That's what Paul is pointing out with his question. No enemy can be against us successfully. Just keep looking at Paul's questions and see that this is true. The third question is in verse 32, quote, He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is a great question to ponder, meditate on. Paul begins the question by referring to the greatest gift that's ever been given, namely the gift of Jesus. God the Father gave his Son for us. And he gave us that gift when we were his enemies. Romans 5:8, Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is a staggering act of unconditional love. It is the costliest love that's ever been carried out. It is by far the greatest gift. Paul is saying to us, there's nothing anyone can give greater than that gift. So since we know that God has given us that great gift, that greatest of gifts, we can therefore know that there is nothing he won't give us. I'll give you an example. Think of a child living in an orphanage in a poor, war-torn country. The child is barely getting enough food to eat. The future is grim. Think of that child being adopted by wealthy parents who love him, protect him, raise him, providing not only his needs but so much more. They give him that great gift of adoption into their family and all that he needs. Would it be a surprise to find out that they have included the child in their inheritance? If they loved him and raised him as their son, if they gave him everything he needed and more as he was growing up, would it be a surprise to find out that he's included in their inheritance? The answer is obvious. Of course, that would not be a surprise. You would actually expect the adopted child to be included in the inheritance. The greater act of adopting and raising that child as your own child naturally leads to the lesser act of including the child in your inheritance. That is what Paul is revealing in this question. Since God provided the greatest gift ever given, since he provided that to us, his own son for us, born for us, will he not also then give us all things? All things is the lesser gift in comparison to the greater gift of sending his own son for us. So the answer to the question is obvious, and it is a great encouragement. Of course God will give us all things. This is a fabulous question and answer, as is all of the questions here in this text. The fourth question is this: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The word elect refers to the doctrine that we hold to, that we call the doctrine of election. It is God who unconditionally chooses whom he will save. Salvation is entirely, from start to finish, the work of God, a gift from him. If you are saved, then you are one of the elect. You are one for whom God sent his Son. You are one God has redeemed. God has purchased you at a great cost. And Paul asks, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Now, again, by asking this question, Paul is not at all suggesting that no one will bring a charge against us. The truth is that Satan, who is our greatest enemy, will certainly bring a charge against us. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 speaks of Satan accusing the brothers day and night before God. He is the accuser. That's one of his names. He does this all the time. He will bring a charge against us. Satan has no authority of his own to condemn us. All he can do is accuse us of our sins before God, who he knows is holy and just and therefore must punish sin. That's all Satan can do, is accuse us. And therefore he loves to accuse us night and day. So he will certainly bring a charge against us. And in this life, other humans might accuse us as well. We are starting to see in our culture that people are being accused of being racist simply because of the color of their skin and because of their political position. And we are starting to see that when you are a Christian who beseeches others to be saved through Jesus, when you make it clear that Jesus is the only way of salvation, well, then you can be accused, you can be charged with hatred. And those are just a few examples. Accusations will come, charges will come. But the point of Paul's question is that no one can bring a charge successfully against us. We might be charged with all kinds of sins and terrible actions, but none of the charges will stick. We will be acquitted on all accounts. It is a great truth Paul is pointing at, and he reveals why the charges will not stick with the next question. So let's turn now to question number 5. It starts, first of all, with a statement. It is God who justifies. Now, that statement is referring to the great doctrine of justification that we hold to. Concerning that doctrine, there is a question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism that explains it well. It is question and answer 60. The question and answer actually don't use the word justification, but it's about justification. The question is, how are you right with God? Here's the answer. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I'm still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. God granting and crediting to us the righteousness of Christ, the full work of Christ in our place, that is justification. God grants and credits to us everything Jesus did for us. It is Christ who obeyed the law perfectly from conception to the cross, to the moment he went to be with God the Father. That's what we're supposed to do as we live in this world. We're supposed to obey the law from conception all the way to when we see God. But of course, we don't. We sin. Christ came to do that in our place. That active obedience of Christ, his fulfillment of the law, that is granted. It is credited to us. And Christ took to the cross our sins. So our sins are paid for in full. His death is credited to us. God grants and credits to us all of the work of Christ, so that it's as if we had never sinned nor been a sinner. It's as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. That is justification. And that is the good news the Bible speaks of. And since God justifies, here's the question Paul asks. Who is to condemn? Who's to condemn? Listen, Satan has no authority to condemn. He can't do so. And dear friends, God is not going to condemn us because there is no sin left to condemn. God himself is the one who justified us through Jesus. All of our sins are nailed to the cross. So who is going to condemn us? Answer, no one. There is no one to condemn us. Paul emphasizes that with a statement. After asking the question, who is to condemn? Paul says, quote, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Not only is it God the Father who sent his Son so that we might be justified, Jesus is now also at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. The one who lived a perfect life in our place, the one who nailed our sins to the cross, he is there at the right hand of God pleading our case, showing with absolute clarity that all of our sins have been washed away. They are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. So who is going to condemn us? No one. It's not possible. There are no more charges to bring against us. Satan is wasting his breath as he accuses us night and day. For a not guilty charge, all Jesus has to do is show his hands, show his feet, and all charges will be dropped. So the question, who is to condemn? It's a great question. It gives us absolute assurance of our salvation. There is no one to condemn us. And Paul is not yet done. He has two more awesome questions. And we're going to consider these last two at the same time. For the two questions are really one question. Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? This question flows out of everything we've already learned from Paul's questions. We can reword the question this way. Does anything exist, anything at all, that can separate us from the love of Christ? Is there any power, any action, any event that can separate us from the love of Christ? Christians will indeed face tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. Paul faced all of those things in his life. Christians today will face them as well. Paul emphasizes that Christians will face those items by quoting a scripture passage. In verse 36, Paul writes, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a quote from Psalm 44:22. Paul is saying, you will face these things. The scriptures tell us you will face these things. God never promises us an easy life in this world. Many Christians have experienced hard days. Many Christians are doing so right this moment as we are here worshiping. There are Christians out in the world facing all kinds of dangers. Many Christians will face such dangers in the future. We might be one of some of those Christians. But can anything this world throws at us separate us from the love of Christ? That's Paul's question. And Paul gives his answer in verses 37 through 39. His answer confirms everything that we've learned, and it brings it all to this great crescendo in this passage. Look first with me at what he says in verse 37. Paul writes, no. Now he's going back to his question. Can anything separate us? No. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Don't miss the words more than in that statement. Paul doesn't merely say, we are conquerors. Saying that in and of itself would be great, right? To be a conqueror means you win, you triumph. So if Paul had merely said, you are conquerors, well, that would be fantastic. But Paul doesn't merely say we are conquerors. He says we are more than conquerors. And so I ask you, what does that mean? How is someone more than a conqueror? I think John Piper has given the best answer to this question. Quote, a conqueror defeats his enemy, but one who is more than a conqueror subjugates his enemy. A conqueror nullifies the purpose of his enemy. One who is more than a conqueror makes the enemy serve his own purposes. A conqueror strikes down his foe. One who is more than a conqueror makes his foe his slave. So think of what Jesus did on the cross. The cross was Satan's plan. Satan is the one who moved Judas to betray Jesus. Satan is the one who moved the religious leaders to get the people to shout out the words, crucify him, crucify him. Satan was working hard to have Jesus nailed to the cross. And that very act is the act that crushed Satan's head. That act is how Jesus justifies us so that Satan can no longer accuse us or condemn us or bring any charge against us. Jesus made the enemy serve his own purpose. Jesus is the perfect example of being more than a conqueror. And because Jesus is more than a conqueror, the scriptures say, all of his enemies will be put under his feet. Paul is telling us that through Jesus, we are also more than conquerors. We do not merely survive tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. No, we become stronger through them. We gain greater blessings in eternity through them. We gain more glory to Christ through them. We are more than conquerors. What Satan and evil people do to harm us ends up blessing us. Joseph is the great example in the Old Testament. Do you remember his story? I'm sure you do. His brothers did a lot of evil to him, and so did others. Joseph faced slavery, endured prison, he faced death. But what happened through all of that? Joseph became more than a conqueror. He was placed at the king's right hand, and his brothers ended up what? Bowing before him. That's what Jesus is doing for all of us who love him. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, quote, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Whatever we face here, whatever we lose in this life, whatever sufferings we endure, it all ends up blessing us. It serves our eternal purpose. We will be more than conquerors. So Paul ends with a great final statement, verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. With that statement, Paul is referring to everything that exists in the universe. Every angelic being, every human being, every cosmic power, every power of an army, every power that might be created in the future, none of it can separate us from Christ. With that truth before us, let me add a question to the questions we've looked at. How then should we live? Knowing the answers to these great, magnificent questions Paul has asked, how then should we live? Knowing that nothing can separate us from Christ, how should we live? Does this mean we can simply live reckless lives and get involved in dangerous sports and such things, like climbing mountains without safety gear, solo climbing, it's called? Can we do things like that because of these great truths? Is that how we should respond to this marvelous passage? Well, that certainly is not the purpose of this passage, is it? The purpose is to set us free, to fully live for Christ. This passage sets us free to do what seems dangerous for Christ. And dear Christians, the way the world is going, we might need to have this passage memorized. As the world continues to move away from Christ, we need to stand firm, no matter the cost. This passage gives us the truth, the assurance to do so. This passage connects well to what we're learning in the morning series. Because of Christ, we can fear not as we serve Christ and live for Him. The first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism gets at this same truth. Let's say it together this evening. I'm going to read the question. You state the answer together. This is such a good one. Let's enjoy it this evening. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for Him. That's the response. No matter the cost, no matter the danger, wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for Him. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that You have done for us so much through Jesus our Lord. You have given us the greatest gift of all. And so we know. We know with perfect assurance that you will also give us all things. There's nothing good that you will withhold from us. We praise you. We thank you. And Father, we thank you that we can live for Christ knowing that there's nothing in this world that can separate us from you. And we pray that you would keep us, keep this great truth in our minds, in our hearts. Father, when the way is hard, when we're wondering what to do, when our sinful nature is calling us to be timid, to be in fear, then remind us of these great truths and help us live for you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.